We're reading from Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, which is on page 1108. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Well, thank you, Jono, very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome. The issue that I want us to think about, as Wes mentioned this afternoon, is what it is that marks out an authentic Christian. What are the hallmarks of the true Christian? And you can see that that is the issue that we are to look at from the passage we just had read here in the Acts of the Apostles, verses 1 to 3. Peter reports the first Gentile convert. And the circumcision party, who may have been an already formed group who were insisting that if you were to be a true Christian, you had to be circumcised, they may just have been the Jewish believers, criticize Peter for having done what no pious Jew had ever done before, gone into a Gentile house and offered friendship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The circumcision party criticized him. And by the end of our passage, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So here we have criticism of Peter offering forgiveness and peace with God in the name of Jesus Christ to a whole new people group. And here we have Peter then laying out what actually happened as he took the Christian gospel into this garrison town of Caesarea and to the Gentiles. And here we then have those who are criticizing the upshot, verse 18, acknowledging that God has granted repentance that leads to life. The issue then I want us to look at is the hallmark of the authentic Christian. And we're told three different ways describing exactly the same event. One in verse 1, they received the word. One at the end of chapter 10, and again in verses 15 to 17, they received the Spirit. And then thirdly, they have been granted repentance unto life. Three descriptions of the same event, hallmarks of the authentic Christian. As a small child, one of my great, I suppose, excitements was being able to pay a visit to my father's desk and peer into a kind of mysterious drawer in which there were any number of unrelated gadgets. I remember there was an old watch that was fascinating, a large knife, rather like an early Swiss Army penknife, but with a blade about this long and magnifying glasses and all these other things that could come out of it. And lo and behold, now in my 50s, I discover I have a similar sort of drawer in my own desk with any number of unrelated items. I'm told it's called a man drawer and that every bloke has one. And I was looking through it the other day and I discovered several shotgun cartridges, some army ID tags, W. Taylor 5.1529, O positive C of E, and an old fob watch, and this little tin box, which I'd always thought was tin, but when I looked at it, I noticed a little mark on it. And so on Saturday last weekend, I went up to Hatton Gardens, which some of you may have visited for other reasons recently, and I went into the jeweller, and I asked him what it was. Solid silver. There's the hallmark. 1886. And at today's prices of silver, I think it's worth £20. So it's not quite as exciting as I thought it was, but there we are. I believe it's plated in gold, but the gold isn't worth anything either. But there's the hallmark. It's the real McCoy. You can't deny it. It's authentic. And what Dr. Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, has done here, in this section of the Gospel, which charts the Christian Gospel going from this small Jewish group in Israel and now the first major Gentile convert as Cornelius is converted, is he's shown us in chapter 10 that the grace of God, the offer of God's grace, knows no boundaries. Anybody is offered the grace of God. And he's shown us that the extent of Christ's work knows no limit. Christ's work is to offer salvation to anybody from any background. But now in chapter 11, as the gospel is about to go global, we're given the hallmarks of the authentic Christian. And it seems to me, here in this global city, that that is essential for us to be clear on. What is it that marks out the true Christian? How do you describe the true Christian? They've received the word. They've received the Spirit. Same event. They've been granted repentance unto life. I think we'll have a time for just the first two of those, and we'll come back to the third next week. But we are on track, don't worry. I'm hoping to serve at St. Helens for at least another 15 years, and I'm very keen that we get to the end of the Acts of the Apostles before then. We're on track. We're on track. So they received the word, and you can see that from verse 1. Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word. Interestingly, to receive the word in the writing of Luke, that is, in Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, to receive the word is a technical phrase. And you find in Luke 8 that in the parable of the sower, they received the word. And in Luke 9, anybody who receives a child, anybody who receives me, receives the one who sent me, says Jesus. So you receive Jesus. And in Luke 10, those who received, the people who were proclaimed the gospel, received Christ. And those who received Christ received the Father. And Mary and Martha received Jesus into their home. And in Acts 2, the first Christians, the Jewish Christians there in Acts 2, received the word, Acts 2:41. So this is a technical phrase to speak of becoming a Christian. You receive the word. Well, you say, what word did they receive? And fascinating, I only saw this actually as I was speaking on the passage on Sunday morning, which is a little bit remiss of me, but if you look at verse 35, 36 of Acts 10, you will see that Peter says, as he proclaims the gospel to these Gentiles in Cornelius' front room, verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel preaching good news of peace, through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So what is this word that they received? The word they received is the word that Peter preached. What is the word that Peter preached in verse 36? Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He offers peace with God in the name of Christ. There is the word that was received. This is what marked out the earliest Christians. And Luke wants us to know what makes an authentic Christian, because the gospel is about to go global. And wherever the gospel is now preached around the world, here is what an authentic Christian is. Here's the hallmark. And Peter, you will remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, Peter goes on to go through not only the essential message, he is Lord of all, peace, but also the well-attested facts, verse 37 to 41. He did miraculous works throughout Galilee. He was crucified in Jerusalem. He was raised on the third day. And then the God-given meaning, verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, that Jesus Christ is judgeable. Can you think of anybody outside of the set, the living and the dead? Now, you may feel the person sitting next to you at the moment is outside of the set of the living and the dead, but actually there is nobody outside of the set of the living and the dead. And Peter's word was that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and that he's been appointed by God to be judge of all, and verse 43, that he offers forgiveness in his name to anyone who puts their trust in Jesus. Now, there is the essential word of the Christian message. And so straight away we can see that the authentic Christian, the hallmark of the authentic Christian, is that they have received a word of truth, objective truth, concerning Jesus Christ. I don't know if you know, there's a baptistry right underneath you there, these chaps sitting in the front row there, the boards, there's a hollow and a great big hole in the ground. Hold tightly to your seats, there's no water, you don't need armbands when you sit there, but every now and then, well, quite regularly, we're baptizing people there. Do you turn to Christ? Do you repent of your sins? Do you renounce evil? Do you believe and trust in God the Father who made the world? Do you believe and trust in God the Son who redeems mankind? Do you believe and trust in the Holy Spirit who enables you to repent? Objective truth, real facts, the word that Peter preached. And so whether or not Britain is a Christian country has been much in the news, and has been in The Spectator and all the newspapers and so forth. And some people have described themselves, you may remember, publicly as a hopelessly wishy-washy Church of England sort of Christian. And I was reading, driving into St. Helens the other Saturday, listening to one of those Saturday programs, and there was a celebrity, I can't remember who it was, in fact I don't think I'd heard of them, so they weren't a big celebrity, or maybe they were a big celebrity, perhaps it was a comment on me, and they were talking about, oh yes, I want to call myself a Christian, but of course I never go to church, because they find when you go to church they tell you who Jesus is. But as Luke records for us what an authentic Christian is, an authentic Christian is somebody who has received the word concerning Jesus. And the word is very specific, isn't it? He's Lord of all. He offers peace in his name. There are well-attested facts. He died and rose. He is judge of all. He offers forgiveness. From time to time, I have to take kind of civic ceremonial type services, it, I'm afraid, brings out absolutely the worst in me. It reminds me of being at school, and I was always in the back row slamming my hymn book and generally trying to cause as much trouble as I possibly could. And so when I'm now at the front, it brings out the very, very worst in me. But every now and then I have to remind myself that I've grown up and I need to behave. And I'm doing one of these services on the 2nd of July. And everyone is going to traipse off to the Guildhall after it. And I think the Lord Mayor will be there and all sorts of other people. And I'm going to be there at the front behaving myself. But it's a great opportunity because I get to choose what I speak on. And so I've decided to speak on Peter's sermon to Cornelius. So much talk about what the Christian faith is. What really is the Christian faith? Essential meaning. Essential message. Well-attested facts. God-given meaning. Do you believe it? Have you received it? Then you have the authentic mark, the hallmark of a genuine Christian. You stand with Cornelius and with Peter and with the early church. You're in. You belong. So then to become a Christian is not simply to have had some sort of funny feeling or even a supernatural experience. I mean, it's quite interesting, isn't it? Cornelius has had a vision, has seen an angel, has been visited by the apostle, who was spoken to by the Holy Spirit, who saw an angel. But what defined Cornelius as a Christian was that he received the word. And to become a Christian isn't simply to have rubbed shoulders with other Christians. There are some kind of movements in the Christian church at the moment that want to encourage people to become Christians, and they talk about belonging before believing. So that you belong to the Christian community and you rub shoulders with the Christian community, which is a good thing, actually. You get to see what genuine Christians are. That's great. But actually, to become a Christian is not simply turning up on a Tuesday or being a regular church on Sunday morning. No, to become a Christian is to receive the word, and the word is objective fact concerning the Lord Jesus. Have you done that? Then you're a Christian. You have the hallmarks of authentic faith. You belong. Now, this, I think, is immensely helpful to us in the context of Tuesday and with people listening all over the world on the internet. Because people, in fact, I bumped into one just the other day who'd been listening anonymously for 5 or 6 years on the internet and had just been listening quietly in the background. And I want to say to you, if you are listening somewhere in Abu Dhabi or wherever it happens to be, have you received the word? The essential message, the well-attested facts, the God-given meaning, then you're a Christian. Well, let's move to the second description of Christians. I think we've got time for this in the last 5 minutes or so, and you can see it there. Both at the end of chapter 10 and after Peter has repeated what went on in chapter 10. So what Peter says to the circumcision party or the circumcised believers in verse 5 to verse 17 is just a precis of what happens in chapter 10. And at the end of chapter 10, verse 45, the believers from among the circumcised who come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Now look across at verse 15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So those who received the word are described also as receiving the Spirit. The person who receives the word is the person who has received the Spirit. The person who has received the Spirit is the person who has been baptized in the Spirit. And the person who has been baptized in the Spirit is the person who has been converted to full and equal membership in the Christian faith. They've been granted repentance unto life. They belong. They are in. They have the hallmark of authenticity. Now, that much is undeniable, it seems to me, from these verses. These first Gentile Christians hear the word. Peter preaches it. They receive the word. Their belief and reception of the gospel word is a work of God, the Holy Spirit, whom they receive as they believe. And that is described as baptism in the Spirit. It's conversion. Now, it's most important we understand this, that baptism in the Spirit is conversion as far as Peter is concerned. And that the moment you turned to Jesus and received him as Lord, at that moment you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're synonymous, one and the same. Just have a look at verse 15 and 16 again, would you? "I remembered the word of the Lord," verse 16, "how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the I that I could stand in God's way? And they then gave thanks because God had granted them repentance unto life. So they were converted, but how does Peter describe it? They received the Spirit. They were baptized in the Spirit. They received the Word. It's all one and the same event. Baptism in the Spirit is conversion. And it is accompanied in this case with speaking in tongues, which those of you who will remember all the way back to Acts 2 is undeniably a gift of speaking rather than one of hearing, primarily. And it's a gift of speaking in recognizable human language. So what happened in Cornelius's front room? As the gospel is preached, so they put their trust in Jesus. As they put their trust in Jesus, so they receive the Holy Spirit. As they receive the Holy Spirit, so they break out in praise to God in languages. Glosses, languages, tongues, which Acts 2 tells us are recognizable human languages. Look at Acts 2, verse 4 and verse 11. And so in Cornelius's front room, here are members of the Gentile cohort gathered from all over the world, serving the Roman army there in Israel. They hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. They turn to Christ and they break out in their own languages in praise to God. Who was I, says Peter, that I should deny them baptism? They've turned to Christ. They've already been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They belong therein. For me, December the 18th, 1979. Now, I've mentioned this many times here before. I've been asked to spend a couple of days away from school for reasons that are absolutely none of your business. We're not going to go into now. And I was staying with my grandfather up in North Norfolk. Over the course of the weekend, he explained the Christian gospel to me. All afternoon Friday, I put up a bit of resistance all day Saturday, and on Saturday evening we went through John 5, and I was sufficiently convinced to receive Jesus Christ. I went up to my room, knelt by my bed, nobody else was there, very undramatic, and I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my life by his Holy Spirit. I was baptized in the Spirit. I received the Spirit. I received the Word. I was granted repentance unto life. Do you see, it's all one and the same event. You cannot separate them here in chapter 11 as we're held up the hallmarks of the authentic Christian who is to be included as part of the people of God. I went down, interestingly, the next day, never forget it, told my granddad what I'd done. What should I do next? Read the Bible every day, do what it says, leave the consequences to God. And I went upstairs after breakfast, sat down on the side of my bed, opened the Bible, and for the first time in my life, it actually made sense. It was as if God himself, I remember it dramatically. Many of you will remember the same sort of experience. And then I praised God in English, in my own language. I wonder if you can see the miracle of it. Verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Cornelius, you see, as a Gentile, could have gone to Jerusalem, to where God was dwelling on earth, if you like, symbolically in his temple. No access. The closest he might ever get was the court of the Gentiles. No real access. And now God himself is dwelling in Cornelius's heart by his Holy Spirit. And he's able to praise God in whatever his native language was, as an equal member, and thus receive baptism into the family of God. It's an extraordinary miracle, isn't it? And if you have received the word, you have been baptized in the Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit now lives within you. You don't need to go on a pilgrimage somewhere. He actually lives within you. Now, last week I was away on a conference trying to help young men with their preaching. I hope I was some use. And the hotel I was staying room, most unnerving, had a desk and then an enormous mirror like this. Now, I very, very rarely look in the mirror, I have to say. blokes I shave in the bath. That's what I do. So I'm look in the mirror about once every couple of months. I got the most appalling shock, actually, when I looked and I thought, who is this bloke? But I thought I ought to make the most of it. And so I was preparing this passage to preach. And I preached it to myself. William Taylor, have you received the word I have? God the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in your heart. William Taylor, have you received the word? I have, yes. The essential message of the... Do you believe Jesus Christ is Lord? Yes, I do. Peace with God. God the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in your heart. You've been baptized in the Spirit. William Taylor, have you received the word? Oh, yes, I have. The well-attested facts. Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. Crucified, rose, yes, yeah. He dwells in your heart. You see the wonder of it? Wherever you are, God dwelling within. One thing I want us to notice just before we finish, and that's in verse 12. The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Throughout your Christian life, you will come across people who want to make distinction amongst Christians. And I want to suggest that there are some first class, some second class, and some third class Christians. Have you ever come across that sort of idea? That, yeah, you may have received the word, but actually you need some extra experience. Sometimes they say you've got to be baptized in the Spirit, even though we're quite clear here that to receive the word is to be baptized in the Spirit. Some people will say, well, you've got to have some extra. You know, there's some sort of, you know, fuel different to that of conversion. Remember when I was at university... there was a little group who thought that, and they used to meet very sweetly to pray for me. It was very kind of them. But on the grounds that I was somehow second-class Christian and needed this fresh injection. But I'd received the word. I'd been baptized in the Spirit. I'd been converted. I was in. Never allow anybody to tell you you're a second, without distinction. If you've received the word, you're in. You belong. You're a full member of the family of God. I have to travel occasionally. I don't like doing it. I prefer staying here, but every now and then I go abroad. And I always try and book in with the same people. So you get, you know, perks, a bit like buying your coffee from Starbucks. So I always book with BA. And the other day I received in the post one of these, a bronze card member. And I thought, I've made it. I've made it. I'm actually a bronze member. And, you know, I'm allowed to get my luggage out first, I think, or something like that. I don't know what happens to the gold card members. Some of you will know. I assume your luggage is probably gets dry cleaned or something when it goes around the conveyor belt or what have you. And I mentioned this on Sunday, and some young thing came up to me in front and said, I've got a silver card. And did you know there are people with premier cards? That BA board itself has to agree premier membership. And when you get off the plane, instead of having to go on the cattle truck like we all do, you get met by a BMW if you're a premier member. I know some of you probably know that. You do it all the time. But anyway, there's no bronze, silver, gold premier in the Christian family. If you have the hallmark, you belong. You're in. You're a full member. God has granted you repentance unto life. You've received the word. You received the Spirit. No matter what culture, what previous creed, what previous religion, what race, what pedigree, what past performance, if you've received the word, you are a full member, you belong, and don't ever allow anybody to tell you there are first and second class Christians. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the sheer wonder of it, that whether just in the last weeks we have received the word or years ago, that we are included, that we have been baptized in the Spirit, that you dwell within us by your Spirit, that we're forgiven, that as we go out to live and work to your praise and glory, you dwell within us. We thank you for the wonder of it, and we pray that this repentance unto life would be true of every single one of us, that we would turn from sin to the living Lord to live and work for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Got some. We got some absolutely great questions. We could run on for another 40 minutes on some of these questions. If speaking in tongues is speaking in a recognizable language, what do we make of 1 Corinthians 14? Well, would you please turn to Acts 2 to start with? Just turn to Acts 2, if you would. Because the only place that speaking in tongues is actually defined in the Bible is in Acts 2. And as the wonderful John Stott in his commentary says, it is most sensible to go to the defined place to make sense of what is undefined, rather than to read in something that is undefined to what is defined. He puts it quite brilliantly, and obviously it makes all the sense in the world. Have a look at verse 4 of Acts 2. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other glosses, that's languages, tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Have a look at verse 11. How is it that both Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them telling in our own glosses, our own tongues, the mighty works of God? So the tongues that they speak in are the tongues that are heard, and the tongues that are heard are their own languages, and therefore the tongues that they speak in must be the languages of all the nations that are mentioned there. So that speaking in tongues is, in Acts 2, is a miracle of speaking rather than a miracle of hearing. If you want to look at it further, John Stott is outstanding in his commentary, and that makes... And what they speak, supernaturally, these Galileans, is all the languages of the ancient world, that part of the ancient world. An extraordinary thing. Now, in Acts 11, Peter makes it very clear. The Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. So what is going on in Acts 11 is the same phenomenon that went on in Acts 2. And therefore, what must have been happening in Cornelius's front room was that, if you think he was a Roman centurion, he had a cohort of Romans gathered from all around the Roman Empire, the soldiers. They all began to praise Jesus in the languages of the Roman Empire. It may have been their own language. It may have been some supernatural ability to speak in a recognizable human language. Now, that is the only place that the gift of tongues is actually defined in the Bible. What you'll find Christians tend to do is they tend to say, I think speaking in tongues is X. And therefore, they read the Bible and say, X must have been happening there. Now, what we need to do to be careful Bible students, if we're to sit under the authority of Scripture, is not to read in my own thoughts. That's just to find myself in the text. What we need to do is ask, what is the Bible actually saying? Now, in Acts 12, and in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, there is one occasion where it might not be speaking in languages. And that's where the reference is to tongues of angels. It may be some sort of recognizable human language, but it may be some unrecognizable language, tongues of angels. And that's the only place that you'll find that if you didn't just put in languages, which is what glosses generally means, you would find difficulty. Languages of angels, well, I suppose it would work. The question is, what exactly is it? And we're not actually told. And therefore, I would never go so far as to say speaking in tongues cannot be an unrecognizable human phenomenon because of that one reference. But in the vast majority of cases, if you just read in recognizable human language, and when you think about the ancient Roman world, that is what you would expect. In Corinth, a port city with all the languages of the Roman Empire gathered, as people start speaking in church, what Paul is saying, look, don't speak in your funny dialect. Don't speak in some other dialect. Let's have a recognizable language that we can all understand so that the work of God can be done in building people up. Now, you may think slightly differently to that. Whatever you think, you've got to bring your thinking under the authority of Scripture. Don't be lazy and just say, I think it must be this because that's what I've experienced. Now, you've got to bring your thinking under the authority of Scripture and say, what does God actually say it is? Do some hard work. Have a look at Acts 2. work out whether you agree, why you agree, and then do come and chat to me about it. I'd be delighted to talk. As we receive the Holy Spirit, does he dwell in us always? If so, why then do we continue to sin if the Spirit dwells within us? Yes, the Spirit comes in. He makes his residence amongst us. Turn to Romans 8, if you would, please. Now, if I can find it. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of the sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So there it is in verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And in 1 Corinthians we're told, no one can say Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Spirit of Christ. So once the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, he takes up residence in you. You are his, you belong to him, you are his forever. You are his, you belong. Why do we continue to sin? Because we are not yet made perfect, and that will happen on the last day at the redemption of our body when Christ returns. We are not perfected until the return of Christ. We continue to have a war going on within us. Our sinful nature is still alive, and we still continue with rebellious hearts until the day that Christ returns and perfects us. But the Spirit dwells within us always once we have turned to Christ. He's taken up residence in our hearts. We can't say Jesus Christ is Lord without the Spirit. You can't actually be a Christian unless the Spirit has come to dwell within you. And Romans 6, 7 and 8 deals with that battle that you are feeling. And the very fact that you feel a battle going on is evidence that the Spirit is at work within you. I mean, before the Spirit came to live within you, did you have a sense of a battle waging war against your sinful nature? No, you didn't. You just went the way, you went along with the flow of the tide like a dead fish floating down the river. But once the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, you're alive. Now you start to battle. The war's begun. And that is evidence that the Spirit is actually at work within you. But it won't be perfected until Christ returns and redeems your body on the last day, or you die. Didn't Jesus also preach to Gentiles, i.e. the Samaritan woman? In Acts 11, isn't this telling us that the apostles were rather slow to grasp that the gospel is for all? Well, yes, I suppose in a way you could say that. But it is also to mark out that the gospel really, this really is a work of God. Peter's leading it because he is the apostle. He's the lead apostle, and Luke deliberately inserts this section to show us this really is what God is doing. And the reason we sort of think, oh, well, surely we don't really need this, is because we don't quite grasp how big a deal it was for God to do a work amongst all the nations. Though Jesus had taught it, you'll find it there in Genesis 12, we're slow to pick it up, that the gospel is for action. Absolutely anybody. And if you want to think about that some more, go back and listen again to the talk 2 weeks ago on Acts 10. I think we tend to think, oh, there's a group in the office who the gospel isn't really for. Oh, Jesus could never reach that group. You know, the news agent who I get my paper from, or the person who I buy my Starbucks coffee from. I wouldn't talk to him about the gospel or her about the gospel. I don't really think the gospel is for her. Actually, the gospel is for anybody and everybody we bump into. I'm very sorry. We're not going to be able to tackle the rest of these questions. Please come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to have a go at them. I'll be around for quite a few minutes. So please do come and see me, but we must finish because we've got to be away at 10:50. Let's pray. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. We praise you for the miracle of this work of yours, our Father, that everyone who turns to Jesus, believes in him, receives forgiveness of sin, and that you come to dwell within us by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that if we trust Jesus, you've made your home in us. The battle's begun, life is there. And we pray that you would help us to live for you, for your name's sake. Amen.